This is Apologetics 12 and Lesson 2, and we're at the top of page 9. Now, I asked you at the end of Lesson 1, in regards to John 3, verses 16 through 21, were those words written in by John the Apostle, of course under inspiration, or were they spoken by Jesus? Now let's look at these words a minute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Watch those words. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now the question is, did John write those in, or is that still part of the speech of Jesus to Nicodemus, which has been going on at least through verse 15? Now, it's interesting, coming to your side margin, that idea of John writing it in was first stated by Erasmus about 1500 A.D. But the earliest writing I found specifically on this verse is by Tertullian against Proxaeus, the Antinicene Fathers, Volume 3, page 616, about 200 A.D. Now watch what Tertullian says. Follow the arrow. When he entered the temple, he called it his father's house, speaking as the Son. In his address to Nicodemus, he says, "So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So you see that Tertullian holds that Jesus is talking and still speaking these things. Now that's very important. Now Alford holds, as we've always held, that Jesus spoke them. Now that's been our stand right along. And I concur with this. I think that's the way it has to be. Now these verses are before the cross. When then was the Son given? You see, if they're written in by John, then those verses come after the cross, and that's a different story. But these verses are spoken by Jesus and are before the cross. Now, when was the Son given? Consider Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, in the margin, I've got a son is given, Septuagint says, and a son was given to us. I cannot go further in this course than to state my opinion. From Revelation 13, 8b, the Lamb, namely the one having been and still slain from casting down of a world, I believe the Son was given then. That is way back at the beginning when the Lamb was slain to make coats of skin and clothe them. And although in shadow at this point only, nevertheless, I believe that is what the verse refers to. And I cannot do more in this study. This has become a frequent statement made on television. Look at it. I love you. Oh, they say that so dramatically and so forcibly. The speaker tries to put affection into his voice. This would be nearer to the Greek phileo than it would agapao. It would be nearer phileo, affection. As this message goes out to the world, page 10, it is really silly because it is not possible from a human point of view. Now, that is, it's not possible to just say, I love you, when he doesn't know who in the world they even are. It's just ridiculous. It's just a show off, if you like. If the love is agapao, that is, I cherish you because the speaker wants to help you, consider the scripture, 1 John 2:15. love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I put it alongside, you be not cherishing the world. If someone might be cherishing the world, the charity of the Father is not in him. The world is no different here than in John 3:16. This makes the statement, I love you, addressed to the world, a matter of direct disobedience to a command. You see what I'm saying? For Jesus says through John, in this case, this is an epistle, and he tells us, love not the world. And this is the inspired word of God. You say, well, he means the things in it. Well, does he? Then why does the next phrase say, neither the things that are in the world? Oh, no. World here is the same as world in John 3:16. You see, in John 3:16, when God gave his son, he could love the world because he could do something about it. You can't. And then he says, love not the world. All right? Now, the things in the world, 1 John 2:15, are of the world, verse 16. There they are again. Now, here's another general statement broadcast to the world. I am praying for you. And they do this all the time. Jesus did not pray for the world. What makes you think you can? Now, look at John 17:8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. The first question I have in this next case, where this girl is saying, Jesus loves you, on the television, is this. How do you know? How do you know? Most of the people that you're talking to, he doesn't love. You say, oh, that's terrible. Of course he loves everybody. Oh, he does? Look at John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Excuse me. All right. Now look at the consistent translation, and some of those words are not rightly translated in King James. But the one disobeying to the Son, not believing not the Son, the one disobeying to the Son, he will not see life, but the wrath of the God is remaining on him. Now, I don't know how you can tell people that Jesus loves you when God's wrath is remaining on them. I don't quite see how you have the right to turn that around. How do you know that you are not speaking to one of these on whom God's wrath is remaining? Now look at Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now this is interesting too. For whom Jehovah, that should be Jehovah, is cherishing, he is disciplining. Why for whom? Why does it say that? If God loves everybody, he must discipline everybody. I hope you're beginning to see some problems. He says, for whom Jehovah is cherishing. There are some people whom Jehovah cherishes and some he does not. Some are remaining under his wrath, and that, of course, comprises 90% of the world. Now let's go to another illustration when Jesus was here on page 11. I'm sure you could write a book 100 times this size, but I'm trying to give you some keys that'll be a little easier for you to understand than just getting into a lot of extra scripture. Here's Matthew 12:34. Jesus is talking to these scribes and Pharisees and so forth, and he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And he calls them, O generation of vipers. Look at Matthew 23. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, how would you look, standing there alongside of Jesus, with a really silly little pin with a big grin on, pinned on your coat? These things, I think, are utterly ridiculous. And you stand there saying, Jesus really loves you, you snakes. Now, doesn't that make sense? Well, let's go just a little bit further. All right? Notice the next scripture in Matthew 23, beginning with verse 13 there. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he's made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? So how in the world are you going to make that into God loving these Pharisees and scribes? You say, you can't. Now look at the next paragraph right under the picture at the top. I would think that if you had been in the temple at this time, you would have a great difficulty proving that Jesus was demonstrating his great love for these people. Now I've just put the picture there. I haven't done much else with it, except there's a little scripture underneath, Matthew 21. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye've made it a den of thieves. Now, don't you think you'd have a little difficulty wearing your silly pin, walking along beside Jesus as he upset their tables, as he took his whip and drove them out of the temple, and as he told these things to them, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Don't you think you'd have trouble saying Jesus loves you to them? Looks to me like you would. Now let's look at another group. John 8, As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus, Now watch, to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now he's talking to Jews that believed on him. Now, don't read in that they were saved. This is before the cross. And saved and lost, as you use the words, does not apply, because they don't know anything about what you're talking about. Now, he continues in verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So notice this group who believed on him, and he says, You are of your father the devil. Hardly a real expression of love. I wouldn't think, anyway. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And down to verse 12, But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, I've got a little note in between those verses there. The idea that God loves everybody is a false teaching, fabricated words. So they come from false teachers. False teachers, fabricated words. That's what he says. And these are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Verse 12. So note a good example of fabricated words in Romans. Turn over. I want to show you how far-reaching these false teachers really are. Page 12, Romans 9:13. Now, here's a very simple verse, and it isn't a difficult verse. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, I'm not trying to discuss all of the theology that goes with this verse, for there's a lot of things that connect with this. All I want to show you is this idea of false teachers destroying the Word of God by their adulterating it. Now here is a simple statement, I hated thee, Esau. That's very simple. Doesn't say he loved him. Doesn't say he loved him less than Jacob. Says he hated him. That's very simple. Now the Living Bible, Romans 9:13 says, in the words of the Scripture, I choose to bless Jacob, but not Esau. So you see, the Living Bible omits the word hate. It also changes the Old Testament reference, Malachi 1:3. In other words, go back to page 11, teaching fabricated words. They're making up words. They're leaving out others. And so the Living Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is just one more of these horrible things destroying the Word of God. And this, of course, is being done on a large scale by many Bibles today. They disregard the Word of God, change things the way they'd like them, and Living Bible is one. Look at the Cotton Patch version of Paul's epistles, and this says, I loved Isaac and I rejected Esau. How would you tell Esau that God loved him, even if he rejected him? But the interesting thing is, it doesn't what it says. It says that he hated him. You see, we don't want to accept the Word of God. And we're living in a day when 90% or better of the church leaders do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I say that without any fear of contradiction. You can prove it over and over and over when you see the way the Word of God is being adulterated to make money. All right, now let's look at this next fellow. He's speaking on the TV, and he's using a little very common song that the children sing. Red or yellow, black or white, Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's just a phrase of it, of course. Now, this often sung chorus is part of the teaching that God loves all children because they're innocent. And from this point, that God loves everybody. Note one scripture from which this idea comes and compare it to others. Matthew 19:13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now look in the margin. Paideon are preteen children. Preteen children. And I've got a picture of all the little children coming and their mothers bringing the little children. Now that's the common picture. Just nice little blonde kids and red kids and all color kids. These were not red or yellow, black or white, but strictly Jewish children. Now that's important you see that. This was before the cross, and Jesus was not sent to the Gentiles. See 50 False Premises, page 27. So these are not Gentile children. These are Jewish children. Now look at 1 Samuel 15. And we'll see where God didn't even spare children. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now look what he's telling Saul from God, king of Israel. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So here's God's instructions for Samuel to deliberately destroy all of the children. So you see, it isn't red or yellow, black or white children. It's Jewish children. And sometimes they even had to perish because of their disobedience, as you saw in the rebellion at the time of Korah. Now look at Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as appeareth this day. Now here's a man, Heshbon, that wouldn't let the Israelites go by, and the Lord thy God hardened his heart deliberately so he wouldn't let them go. You watch why. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, and thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people, And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Now, there are other passages like these where God did not spare children. You can see Romans 11 for Jewish children born into the kingdom. And if you want an explanation of that, go to the Romans commentary and mysteries and so forth. There's two courses. Now, page 13 up at the top. Israel's Human Rights Stamp, 1958. The inscription reads, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that's the second one down on the bottom part of the stamp, the tab, as it's called. And it's from Leviticus 19:18. The inscription is repeated in French, English, Spanish, Russian, and Chinese. This gives a very common impression that everyone is your neighbor. Therefore, you should love everybody. Now, the Greek word is holplaision, meaning the one near. Now, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives us some real help. Volume 6, page 317. Modern man, especially since the Enlightenment, is mostly inclined to think that the neighbor is simply one's fellow man. That's what you think, isn't it? Right off the bat. But watch. But this is not in accord with holplaision, which has a particular rather than a general reference. The story of the Good Samaritan, and I've got a little picture there to illustrate it, shows that one cannot say in advance who the neighbor is, but that the course of life will make this plain enough. Indeed, the questioner, who at the end is told to do as the Samaritan did, is the one to whom the parable comes home directly. One cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. And then I put off to the side, concerning this very passage, Luke chapter 10. And the scripture at the head of it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor, not neighbors." Notice that? Not plural, not neighbors. "Thou shalt love thy neighbors." But that's what we've done with it. We've changed it to mean everybody that lives anywhere around you, which is not what the verse means at all. Now, love here is the verb agapao, a love that does something. Now, before we read these other comments going down there, let's look at the passage itself. Luke 10:25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Now there you are. Now interestingly enough, there's a slight digression here. Interestingly enough, he didn't say that you have to accept Jesus as your Savior. He didn't tell him anything like that. That was the other side of the cross. He said, "You do this, and you shall live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The rest of it was easy for him to see. Now the neighbor, he hopes to get out of it on this. All right? Jesus answered, verse 30, "Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now look up to your margin at the same time. Keep your left hand following the scripture on your left, and your right hand following those notations on the right. Verse 30. A certain man, and that word is anthropos. So it's an example of a certain man or a woman or anybody, because it's anthropos, from which we get anthropology. Now coming back to 31. "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Notice now on the notes we have "a certain priest." "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side." Verse 32 over there in the oval, "a Levite, these both passed by." Now we go to 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and we saw him, he had compassion on him." Now we've got a certain Samaritan. So these are particular individuals, certain. 34, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto them, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now look back at your margin now. We're coming to 36. Let's finish it first. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now notice that question. Look at it on the side. Which therefore of these three is seeming to you to have become neighbor? You see that? He became neighbor by his action. And only one of the three was neighbor, yet the other two were close, and even crossed the street and passed by. But the one was a neighbor. So you see their word neighbor, hoplaision, as the theological dictionary shows you, doesn't mean neighbors, all of your friends and people that live anywhere around and so forth, everybody's included. It doesn't mean that at all. All right, verse 37, he said, He that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Thou shalt love thy neighbor refers to a certain person that you can love enough to help. Certainly not everybody. That's pretty clear from that text. Now let's go up to the top of page 14. Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Okay, now we've got another word. There we had neighbor in the last one. Now we've got enemies. Now this looks like, well, we have almost all enemies. And you can push this far enough, and I guess some people do, that you shouldn't have a war, even though you're enemies. All right, let's look at this one a little bit. And this is from the so-called Sermon on the Mount, verse 44. But I myself am saying, this is the consistent translation, you'll be cherishing the enemies of you. You'll be blessing the ones cursing against you. You'll be doing rightly to the ones hating you. And you'll be praying in behalf of the ones mistreating you and persecuting you. Notice all the pronouns are plural. It is spoken to Jews. It is before the cross, Old Testament. They know nothing of Jesus as Savior. Now that you need to keep in mind. Now before I go further, let me turn my tape there.